Well, open your Bibles, please, to Revelation. Revelation chapter 15 is where we left off about a month ago in our study of this ultimate book of the Bible. This will probably be the year that we finish the book of Revelation together. Here we are in chapter 15. There are 22 chapters. And I have really enjoyed learning together with you about God's story, in particular, how God's story ends. God's story is amazing from beginning to end. And as we come to the ultimate part of God's story, it reaches the highest of heights and is most solemn and serious. As we look into the story of God from the beginning of creation until the renewal of all things and the new heavens and the new earth, we learn about God. Just as the history of God's dealings in the past, during the flood, during the Exodus, during the conquest, during the kingdom, during the exile, the return from exile, during the life and times of Jesus Christ and his apostles, all of that history where God is revealing his power, his righteousness, his justice, and his faithfulness. Well, so in the same way, the book of Revelation is also a book of history. It's prophetic history. It's history before it happens. It has a lot of symbols and a lot of spiritual imagery, and yet it tells of actual things that are going to happen at the end of this age so that we can know the end of the story before it happens. Isn't it great that God gives us the end of the story while we're still living here, awaiting it, so that we can know how it ends? We can know that God is going to bring us through every trial in this present time, that he is going to bring us safely to his heavenly kingdom, that he is going to reward those who have faith in God, and that he is going to punish those who oppose the Holy One. The book of Revelation is summed up in two words: God wins. That is the end of the story. God wins. But for a slightly longer summary of the book of Revelation, I like what Mark Hitchcock wrote concerning the purpose of the book of Revelation. He said, "The book of Revelation is given to believers so that we can know the advanced history of how Jesus Christ, by means of judgment, becomes King of Kings, with a view towards calling us, God's saints, to faithfulness and godliness." That is a very good summary of the purpose of the book of Revelation. Now, as we have studied through Revelation up to chapter 15, we have seen that the main structure of the book follows after this outline of seals, trumpets, and bowls. There are seven seals. The main action of the book begins back in Revelation 4 and 5 with the introduction of God on the throne in heaven, ready to judge the world in righteousness through the judgments that are written on a seven-sealed scroll. And that the Lamb is the only one who is worthy of opening those seven seals and bringing to pass the judgments that God has decreed upon the earth. And so in chapter 6, we learned about the first six seals. As the seventh seal was broken, then we saw how the seventh seal was not one judgment, but was a sevenfold judgment of seven trumpets that we read about in chapters 8 and 9. And then we come to the seventh trumpet. And you see, the seventh trumpet is not a single judgment, but it is a sevenfold judgment. That is seven bowls of judgment that are recorded here in Revelation chapter 15 and Revelation chapter 16. Notice that the seventh seal encompasses the seven trumpets and the seven bowls, that they all have the same terminus point here, and that is the second coming of Jesus Christ. So when the seventh seal is broken, that is the final seal that brings about the final judgment, but the final judgment is not a single judgment, it's all these trumpets. And the seventh trumpet is still a part of the seventh seal, but it also contains the seven bowls, and so the seventh bowl, the seventh trumpet, and the seventh seal all lead up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Very helpful chart for understanding the flow of the book of Revelation. Backing up a moment, we see in Revelation chapter 11 that the purpose of the book, as summarized by Mark Hitchcock, is also found in the book itself. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, like we talked about, the seven trumpets, and the seventh one was recorded there in chapter 11. Then there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." That ties in with what we just said, that the purpose of the book of Revelation is to give us the advanced history of how Jesus Christ, by means of judgment, seals, trumpets, and bowls, becomes the King of Kings. The kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And this is told to us so that we are being called to faithfulness and godliness as we await the coming of the King of Kings. So, I wanted you to see that there in Revelation 11 and remind you of the purpose of the book here. The kingdom of God is a massive theme throughout Scripture. And I've shown you this chart before, but just wanted to remind you that the Bible speaks of God's kingdom in two ways. There is the universal kingdom, which is how God is always in control of his creation. He's never abdicated his throne. He's working all things after the counsel of his will. And so God reigns as king forever. He sits as king now. And Jesus Christ is Lord now over the universal kingdom of God. But the scripture also talks about the coming kingdom, the mediatorial kingdom, the kingdom that is through a human ruler on the earth over the nations, like a government, like we have. And that coming kingdom, where the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, that is talked about in the mediatorial kingdom in passages like Psalm 2, Isaiah 24, and Daniel chapter 2. I like to put those references side by side, how you can see the Old Testament speaks of both, and also in the New Testament. All right, with that review and that intro, we're ready to get to today's passage in Revelation chapter 15. And Revelation 15 is a short chapter, just 8 verses. We began looking into the first 4 verses about a month ago before we took a break. And the whole chapter is a prologue to the finale of God's wrath. When you think of chapter 15, it introduces the 7 angels with the 7 plagues, which are the 7 bowls of God's wrath. Chapter 16 will be all about the 7 bowls, but before we get there, we have this chapter that is the prologue, the introduction to this final outpouring of God's wrath. Let's look at chapter 15, verses 1 through 4 briefly. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. 7 angels with 7 plagues, which are the last. For with them, the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. We see here those who have come off victorious from the beast, standing beside the sea of glass mingled with fire before the throne of God in heaven, and that these are the ones who have conquered because they have not loved their lives even unto death. They were the ones who were killed for staying faithful to God by not worshiping Satan's beast, the Antichrist who is coming. The false prophet will make the whole world follow after and worship the beast as if he was the rightful ruler of this earth underneath Satan. And these refused to bow the knee, and therefore the beast used his political and military authority, his police powers, to execute them, to put them to death. And yet that is the victory. The victory is being willing to suffer for God, even to the point of death. And that's why these are the ones who are singing before the final pouring out of the bowls of wrath on the beast and his kingdom and all of those who have followed after and worshiped the beast, singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. That is part of the introduction to the bowl judgments. But then we also have verses 5 through 8. And that's going to be our focus this morning. Bow your heads with me, a word of prayer, as we ask God to lead us into the knowledge of him through this study. Father, we are gathered here in person and also online because we value and treasure your word. We tremble before your word. Your word is truth. Your word is powerful. Your word is able to change us from the inside out. Your word is able to reveal to our hearts sinful though they be, small, weak, Lord, your word is still able throughout all of that to reveal to us your power, your glory, your holiness, your faithfulness, your justice, and everything about you. So do, Lord, reveal yourself to us this morning. Condescend to us so that we might have fellowship with you through your holy word. Amen. All right, so I want to show you the outline for this morning's passage. We're going to be looking at verses 5 through 8, and here we're going to see the prologue to God's final wrath. Looking at the prologue, we'll be transported once again in the same heavenly vision and be able to see the heavenly tabernacle. We'll see the spiritual ministers who are coming out of the tabernacle in order to bring God's judgments upon the earth. We'll talk a little bit about how God himself is described in this prologue, and then we'll look at the bowls themselves at the end of our message. But let's start by taking a look at the heavenly tabernacle. I'll read verses 5 through 8 in Revelation chapter 15. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. The prologue to the finale of God's wrath is here. We see that John, in a vision, is looking not from the inside now, but from the outside of the sanctuary in heaven. As he says, after this I looked, that's how John introduces a change of scene, a change of perspective in the revelations, the visions that he is receiving throughout the book. After this, after the Song of Moses, after the seven angels with the seven plagues were introduced back in verse 1, now he is outside of the sanctuary because he sees the seven angels coming out with the seven plagues, and he will describe them as they are coming out. He sees the heavenly dwelling of God, and he calls it the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven. The sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven. Isn't that interesting? Why does he call God's heavenly throne room the sanctuary of the tent of witness? The tabernacle of testimony, the tent of witness, is a description of the Old Testament tabernacle that Moses built. Remember that as we're studying through the book of Revelation, in particular, as we come to chapters 15 and 16, Moses is figuring prominently. Back in verse 3, we talked about Moses, the servant of God, and his song. And so now, continuing with that same Exodus theme and imagery, the dwelling of God in heaven is described by the same term that was used to describe the tabernacle that Moses built in the book of Exodus. God wanted to dwell among his people. In fact, that's what he says there in Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, "Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst." Remember, the book of Exodus is not just about exiting from Egypt, but it's about entering into a covenant with God. A covenant is similar to a marriage. A marriage covenant brings two people together for life. And as God made a covenant with his people of Israel, he was to be their husband, and they were to be his bride, and he was going to be faithful to them. He was never going to leave them. He was never going to forsake them. And he asked them to do the same. They were entering into the most important of all relationships, the relationship of people to their God. And as God dwells with his people, he dwells with them in a sanctuary. That word refers to a place that is holy, a place that is set apart. The word sanctuary does not occur a lot in the New Testament. There are four references to the sanctuary here in our verses today, in verse 5, in verse 6, and twice in verse 8. There are only two other references to the sanctuary, if my counting is correct, in the entire New Testament. There's one account in the Gospels that is repeated in two Gospels of Jesus referring to the sanctuary, referring to the Old Testament temple as the sanctuary. This idea of a sanctuary, though, is very prominent in the Old Testament, starting in the book of Exodus, continuing throughout the Old Testament, especially in the book of Psalms. Listen to Psalm 68, verse 35. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. That fits very well with what we're talking about here. Who is the one who gives power and strength to his people? Who is the one who strikes down the oppressor and gathers together his flock after they have been attacked by Satan? Well, it's the great and amazing deeds of the Lord God, just and true ways. He's the king of the nations. He is the one who has the righteous acts. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Psalm 68, verse 35. Now, a sanctuary is a place where God manifests his glory, his presence, in a special way. One of the most important truths about God is that God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. There's nowhere that you can go that God is not, and everywhere you go, God is with you. That is a wonderful and powerful truth. However, it is also true that though God is everywhere, there are certain times and places where he manifests his glory more fully, more visibly. That was the purpose of the Old Testament sanctuary, starting with the tabernacle of the testimony, and then the temple that was built by David and Solomon, which we read about in our scripture reading, that God was dwelling in his sanctuary with his people, manifesting his glory in a particular place, in a visible and powerful way. Wherever he manifests himself more, that place is more holy. That's the idea of the sanctuary. Now notice that the sanctuary is described as being opened. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. So the door, the gate of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven stands open, and out from the open door comes the seven angels. Now this reference to the tabernacle of God in heaven being open takes us back to chapter 11. Turn back a few pages in Revelation to chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. Revelation 11, 15 through 19, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. Remember the seven trumpets? So this is where we left off in the main flow of the book. The seals lead to the trumpets. You read about the six trumpets in the previous chapters. After an interlude, then we come to chapter 11, verse 15, and we've got the seventh angel blowing his trumpet. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The seventh trumpet leads right up to the coming kingdom of Christ. They all end there. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. That's the mediatorial kingdom. God always reigns. He always has his great power, but he takes up his great power to rule through his Christ, through his mediator, so that the kingdom of this world is gone. The nations are destroyed in their power, and God replaces their power with the power of Christ and his people. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, for those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Now notice verse 19. Then God's temple in heaven was opened. Remember, chapter 15, he's outside, he sees the temple in heaven, the temple of the tabernacle of witness open. Well, same thing here. At the end of chapter 11, verse 19, with the blowing of the seventh trumpet, the temple was opened. And there were flashes of lightning and rumbles and peals of thunder and earthquake and heavy hail. Now, this would take us right up to the kingdom of Christ. But then there's another interlude. And we go back in chapters 12, 13, and 14 to learn more about some of the key players during this final period of judgment. The woman, the dragon being thrown to earth. We learn about the beast and the false prophet, the second beast. We learn again about the lamb and the 144,000. And then after getting that information about some of the key players, then we're ready to move forward from where we left off with the seven bowls, which are the final outpouring of God's wrath that is presaged by the blowing of the seventh trumpet. I want you to see how the book flows and where we are and how it connects. I don't think this is arbitrary. This is what a reading and study of the text reveals. The connection here between the seventh trumpet and the seven bowls and the tabernacle standing open in heaven, forming one of those clear connections. All right, so we've talked about the sanctuary, the tabernacle. Now let's move on and talk about the spiritual ministers, the messengers of God's wrath, focusing on verses 6 and 7. So out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to these seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. Now, the seven angels and the representative of the four living creatures are messengers, heavenly ministers of God's wrath. The angels were introduced back in verse 1. Another sign in heaven, John says, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. The finale of God's wrath that has been manifested throughout the book, the wrath of the lambs that's described in Revelation chapter 6, through the seals, the trumpets, now the bowls are the very end and the greatest fullness of God's wrath. Very important to understand that. But let's talk about the ministers of God's wrath as John focuses our attention on them in verses 6 and 7. You can see them coming out of the sanctuary. You can see them clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chest. And you can see them receiving the seven golden bowls full of wrath from one of the four living creatures. Why does John focus on their clothing? Pure, bright linen, golden sashes. Why are these details important? Well, once again, this is re-emphasizing the solemnity and the holiness of this occasion. Those who are administering it are holy messengers from God. This is a reminder that the wrath of God, God's judgments, are pure and righteous and holy. Man's wrath is not holy and pure, but God's wrath is perfectly so, manifest in his holy messengers. As we look then at the living creatures, I remind you, these living creatures were introduced to us back in chapter 4. They are apparently the same living creatures that are described in Ezekiel chapter 1, when Ezekiel saw a vision of God's throne surrounded by the cherubim, represented in the cherubim in the temple architecture over the Ark of God and the mercy seat, that in heaven there is the reality that is reflected in the artwork, the physical creation of the tabernacle and the cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant on earth. But these living creatures, first described spiritually in Ezekiel, show up in Revelation chapter 4, and then they continue to make appearances throughout the book. They were also involved with the seal judgments. Turn back to chapter 6 with me. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. Remember, it all starts off with the seven sealed scroll. And in Revelation chapter 6, verse 1, when the Lamb, the only one who is worthy to open the seals, when he opened one of the seven seals, the first, then John heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. He went out conquering and to conquer. So there in verse 1, you see that Christ is the one who opens and breaks the seal, but then it is one of the four living creatures who calls out the rider, the first of the four horsemen. Come down to verse 7 again. When Christ, he, opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." So again and again, the second living creature, the third living creature, and now the fourth living creature, they all are those who are calling forth the four horsemen of the apocalypse here in Revelation 6, 1 through 7. We haven't seen them as active in the judgments, but now when we come to chapter 15, once again, their role is highlighted. Why? Why is it important that God's judgment is administered by these holy beings, these holy cherubim that are surrounding his throne? Well, it shows that God's judgment and God's wrath is coming from those who are closest to the throne, that it's emanating from God himself, that God is basically handing it to the cherubim, and then the cherubim are handing it to the angels, and it shows that all of this is proceeding from God. and that God involves ministers in what he is doing. Not only in salvation do angels go out and minister for God, but also in judgment, angels go out and minister for God. He has powerful agents at his command, and he himself is enthroned in holiness. Now, with that short look at the spiritual ministers, let's also then take a look at how God is described in this passage. The first description of God that we see is at the end of verse 7, that he is the one who lives forever and ever. These seven golden bowls that are given to the seven angels by this one of the four living creatures, the golden bowls are full of the wrath of God. And he could have just stopped there. He could have said, these are the golden bowls full of the wrath of God, because that's how he's described them previously. But instead, he adds a description of God, that God is the one who lives forever and ever. Why this detail? I want to train you to always think this way when you're reading Scripture. When you're studying Scripture, stop and say, why? Why does God say this? What is the purpose of this? What does God want me to understand and learn by including this? Every word of God is purposeful. Every single time he adds something to a sentence, it has a meaning that is powerful. So don't just read over things, but instead meditate, engage. Why is God described as the one who lives forever and ever? There's many ways that you could describe God if you wanted to give some title to God, some praise and ascription of God's glory. But he chooses God's eternality, that he is the one who lives forever and ever, to contrast, I believe, as I meditate on the passage, I believe this is a contrast with humanity. Humanity does not live forever and ever. The Bible says that mankind is like grass. The sun rises up, and the grass withers, and the flower fades away, and that all flesh is like grass. In contrast to the Lord, who is eternal, who always has been, who always will be. Mankind appears on this earth for a very short time. Here's our time. Who knows whether or not there will be a generation after us? But there have been many generations who have come before us, and they all had their short time. Their short time to live on the earth and have authority over the earth. And they died. And they left it to someone else. And they died. And they left it to someone else. Everything you have is going to be owned by someone else very shortly. Do you recognize that? Your house will not be your house. It'll be someone else's house. You'll be dead. You'll be in the ground. There'll be a new generation who doesn't know you. Your land will not be your land. Someone else owned it before you. Someone else will own it after you. But there is a God who lives forever and ever. This land is his land. It will always be his land. He never transfers the title. No one ever comes after him and replaces him in his authority, in his rule, his ownership. He's the one who lives forever and ever. I think that's what this title for God means in this context of judgment. And then, not only is God described as the one who lives forever and ever, but I want you to also notice how the smoke that comes from the glory of God and from his power fills the tabernacle. Verse 8. The sanctuary was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. The smoke of his powerful presence. This is not the first time this has happened in Scripture. The book of Revelation is always drawing from previous revelation. It's always building upon what God has revealed of himself before. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 7, we have that reference to God, the one who lives forever. In the same way, the book of Daniel informs our passage here, so also the book of Exodus once again. Remember, the book of Exodus doesn't end at chapter 15. It goes all the way through chapter 40. And in chapter 40, the cloud covered the tent of meeting. Moses built the tent of meeting, the tabernacle of testimony, exactly according to the instructions that God gave, building on earth a replica of what God dwells in heaven, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Build me a sanctuary so that I can dwell among my people. I can be their God. They can be my people. I will be a husband to them. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God dwelling in a tent with all the people of Israel dwelling in their tents around God's tent. And Moses, at that time, was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Notice it's called the tent of meeting. Why does John call it the tent of meeting? Because he's got Exodus 40 in his mind about the smoke the cloud, the glory of God filling the tabernacle so that nobody can go in and meet with the Lord. God is alone when he judges. God is alone when he exercises his wrath. No one comes in. He alone is holy. He sends forth his messengers to bring judgment like the world has never seen. And during that time of the ultimate wrath of God, when he pours out the fullness of his fury, he is truly terrifying. And he doesn't allow anyone into his presence at that time. He doesn't want to be distracted. He doesn't want to have anything to think about or focus on except full fury upon the earth. That is remarkable. I was listening to another preacher tell the story about how he'd go to his kids and tell them, you know, kids, my door is always open. I'm a busy pastor, I got a lot going on, but anytime you need to come in and talk with me, you come in. And that was his little tent of meeting, his office. His kids can come in and visit with him. And he always said, you know, that's the way God is. God's always open, always wants to have you come in and speak with him. Well, here's one day, one case, where God says, the door's shut, nobody talks to me, nobody interrupts me, I got something I'm focusing on, and I am going to judge the earth in righteousness, in my full fury. God's wrath and justice is demonstrated now. God is a God who has wrath and indignation every day. The Bible says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven currently, and that he allows people to experience the consequences of their sin. He hands people over to their consequences of being idolaters, so that they're filled with all kinds of uncleanness and unrighteousness and broken relationships, broken world. That's God's wrath being revealed now. But that's not the fullness of God's wrath. Don't think that the consequences of your choices are the fullness of God's wrath. No, there is a wrath of God that is coming, that he's been holding back, that he's been waiting for, that he has been holding back because today is a day of grace. Today is a day of salvation. And he's not pouring out his full wrath upon sinners because he's giving sinners the opportunity to be saved. But when his full wrath comes, there's no more grace. There's no more mercy. There's no more opportunity to be saved. There's no holding back. What does the full fury of the Almighty look like? Well, that's what we're going to find out. Chapter 16 tells us. You can think about eternal hell, that God is the God of the afterlife. But God is not only the God of the afterlife. God is also the God of all. He is the God of his creation. And not only will he show his wrath and punishment in the lake of fire, which is revealed in the book of Revelation, but he will show his wrath in time, in history. That's what Revelation 16 is about. That's what Revelation 15 is the prologue to. Sometimes we get so spiritual that we think that, well, you know, God's wrath, well, that's just the eternal wrath, that's the lake of fire and all that. That's true. History. This world. The people who are living here. The nations. They will experience the wrath of God in time in a way that has never been experienced before. Let's talk about the bowls of wrath. The bowls of God's final wrath. We're going to get into the details in chapter 16, but let's do an overview here by doing a review of what has led up to the finale. I don't think you can appreciate the magnitude of the finale unless you have a real grasp on what has come before it. That's the way all music works. You don't go straight to the finale. You listen to everything that builds up to it, and then you really feel the force and feel the power of what comes at the end. Well, it starts with the seven seals, as we said. The four horsemen of the apocalypse described in Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, where there's conquest, war, famine, and death. And the outcome of these wars and this famine and the disease that comes about is that one-fourth of the world's population will perish. That is a war like nothing the world has ever seen before. And that's just the beginning. That's just the beginning. The fifth seal, the cry of the martyrs, the sixth seal, a catastrophe, leading to the seventh seal. And all of this has to do with the wrath of the Lamb, as I referenced in Revelation 6, verse 16. But remember what Jesus said back in Matthew 24. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, speaking to the people of Israel. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, just like we saw with the first four seals. And kingdom will arise against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. The full fury of God's wrath will be poured out on this world. It's been a long time since God has shown that kind of fury and wrath, if he ever has. But think back to the flood. The flood is a historical event. It's not myth. The geological record of the flood is all around us, though it's often misinterpreted by secularists. The sociological record of the flood is in every ancient culture. And the Word of God, which is inerrant and is historical, records for us that God destroyed all flesh that was on the face of the earth through a global flood. God revealed his wrath. He revealed his judgment in the flood. And Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 that that is going to happen again. That kind of total cataclysm, that kind of demonstration in history, not in the afterlife, but in this life, God is going to reveal it. That's what the book of Revelation is about. It starts with the beginning of these birth pains. Then you move into the trumpets. The seventh seal is not one judgment, but seven. And the trumpets start with one-third of the earth being burned up in chapter 8, verse 7, one-third of the sea being destroyed, one-third of fresh water ruined in chapter 8, and one-third of light from the sky being diminished. What will be the outcome for mankind when you have this kind of global cataclysm, basically one-third of all the world's resources being destroyed after the wars that have already taken place and the famine that it created? Then you come into the last three trumpets, which are the three woes. You have the locust from the pit that torment mankind for 5 months. You've got the demonic horsemen of death who then destroy the lives. They kill one-third of the people on the earth there in chapter 9, verses 13 through 19. And then you get the third woe. And the third woe is the seventh trumpet. And the seventh trumpet is not one judgment, but it's seven judgments, which are worse than these. The seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. Come back to chapter 10. I want you to read with me once again, Revelation chapter 10, verses 1 through 7. This is right after the plague of the sixth trumpet, the second woe, as it is called. And after this, as we prepare for the third woe and the seventh trumpet, we have this declaration from the mighty angel. I'll read all of it here, Revelation 10, verses 1 through 7. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right hand on the sea, and his left foot on the land, and he called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever. There's that same eternality of God being highlighted. The one who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. The mystery of God. The end of sin, the bringing in of everlasting righteousness, the establishing of the holy place, the inauguration of the kingdom. All that God has prophesied, all that he talked about, it's all going to be fulfilled when the seventh angel sounds. This is the opening of the final act. The seventh trumpet leads to the seven bowls. That is the finale of God's wrath. The opening of the final act there in verse 7. In the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, then everything is fulfilled. Here we are, right at the end. And as terrible and as unprecedented as the judgments that we have already read about, it can get worse and it will get worse. The bowls of God's wrath. Here from the Temple Institute, you see a golden bowl that was to be used in ancient Israel and could be used in modern Israel if they rebuild their temple. the type of bowl, the type of instrument that is being handed from the living creature to the seven angels, and how this incense bowl that was referenced already earlier in the book, back in chapter 5, verse 8, you've got the shallow bowl or the saucer that would look something like this, carrying incense in the temple in Revelation 5, 8, how this bowl then can be poured out as it is filled, not with prayers, but with God's wrath. So they take God's wrath in these seven bowls and pour it out upon the earth, and that is the picture of God's final wrath that leads to the historical judgments that we'll read about in the next chapter. Now back to chapter 15, notice how our passage ends. No one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. There's that word, finished. That same word was found in verse 1. These seven plagues are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. The end, the fullness, the completion. That's what we have here. Now, let's do some application. As I've said, God is not just the God of the afterlife. He is Lord of all. He is the Lord of history. Though it has been a long time since he has revealed himself in this type of historical judgment, do not mistake. He has done it, he has said that he will do it, and he is going to do it. It is as good as done. Not only do we have the ancient flood to look back upon, but this passage also directs our attention back to the plagues on Egypt. Many of the plagues that we will see in the bowls are similar to the types of judgments that God brought upon Egypt. But this time it's not one nation. This time it's not even a third of the earth. This time it is the entire world. That's what we're going to see, the entire world. The plagues upon Egypt were historical events, revealing God's power, revealing God's justice, and the seven angels with the seven plagues will be historical events, the whole world this time. That's why it says in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 13, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord. He has roused himself from his holy dwelling. He will now pour out the final wrath upon the world, not holding back anything. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord." And that's why we also see then in Malachi, the prophet speaking of the day of the Lord told the people, "Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him." Solomon, in his wisdom, wrote that there's a great evil that happens under the sun, that the same fate that awaits the wicked is the same fate that awaits the righteous. We all die. Go out into the graveyard, the righteous are there, the wicked are there. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And God says, well, that's only for a time. There's coming a time where you will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Another verse in Proverbs: "What the wicked dreads will come upon him, but the desire of the righteous will be granted." That's the good summary of the book of Revelation. What the wicked dreads will come upon him, but the desire of the righteous will be granted. And then finally, I want you to see also Isaiah 66, God speaking about his judgment. "They have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them. They chose, God chooses. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight." For two millennia, God has invited sinners to be cleansed of their sin and to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for them and who rose for them. And for 2,000 years, the majority of the world's population has said, no thank you. And then God will allow Satan to bring his beast, his Christ, and all the world will follow him. All the world will worship him. And God says, you made your choice. You chose Satan. You chose the beast. You will share their fate. The seven acts of judgment that we're going to read about next week will be a part of the history books for all of the ages to come in God's everlasting kingdom. God has written them down now as a warning to all flesh, so they have no excuse when he finally brings these judgments down from heaven. Bow your heads with me. Father, your ways are just. Your ways are true. How our flesh-bound hearts so often cry out against you that your ways are not fair, you're not just. We complain against you, and we are so foolish. Father, save us from this crooked and wicked generation, from their blasphemy, from their accusations against you, your goodness, your love, your kindness, your fairness. Lord, there's no way that you could be more fair. There's no way that you could be more kind. There's no way that you could be more merciful. You have done all. And it's us, Lord. It's mankind who has sinned. It's us who have transgressed. It's us who have not dealt fairly and faithfully. You have been faithful. We have been unfaithful. The world is ripening for judgment every day. So save us from this world. Save us from its judgment. Sanctify us entirely, body, mind, soul. Make us those who truly worship you, truly love you, truly understand you. Lord, if there's any place in the world where your word is loved, where your promises are held on to, let it be here. Let it be us. Not for our sake, Lord God, but for yours. As you deserve hearts that are wholly given to you. And help us, Father, to sound the warning for those who are rejecting the blood of Christ, insulting the Spirit of grace, and who are choosing the things that are abominable in your sight. Help us to warn them, help us to love them, recognizing that we were the same. And it's only by your grace that we are in Christ. We thank you with our words. We thank you from our hearts. We thank you with our songs. And we thank you with our obedience this week and for the rest of our lives. Amen. Make it so.